Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today I'm welcoming back Charmaine and Tony Shavala Smith. Hello, you two.
Hi, Carla. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. It's so good to see you and talk to you. So if you're here with Tony and Charmaine and I'm here too, that means you're listening to the Percolating on Faith series. And we always talk about, you know, like important theological stuff on here. And I'm trying to remember what we're talking. Oh, hell. What are we talking about today? Oh, right. We're talking about hell.
Topic or other.
Hell. Oh my goodness. So I was approached with an email, I don't know, a couple months ago with someone who is a regular listener. Thank you so much for listening and asking us what we would say about hell. She said a lot of different things in her email, but she also said that she recognizes that Community of Christ doesn't talk about hell all that often, but because we didn't talk about hell, she kind of had to build what hell was on her own. And so she had to, like, you know, listen to what her friends were saying, or maybe listen to what other churches were saying, or listen to what she sees on TV or reads in literature or whatever. And so she kind of had to build that herself. And she recognized that she didn't really have a great picture of what hell is and what hell means. And are we going to hell? So anyway, Charmaine. So I approached Tony and Charmaine about the idea because I really think this could be a question that a lot of people have, and they agreed. So we decided to, you know, talk about hell. So
Carla, we said, hell yes, we would love to talk about hell.
Of course you did. And gentle listener, we have promised each other that we are going to use the word hell as much as possible because
you don't get to use it much else, right?
Exactly. We hardly ever get to say it. Mom and Dad, please don't be listening to this. So I'm going to hand it over to Tony. I'm not even going to ask a question. I'm just going to hand it over to Tony because I know I can see on his face he has something he wants to say.
Where I'd like to start is why this topic is important for us to do some really deep theological thinking about. Because this topic has the capacity to damage people's lives, right? And all of us know people who have been severely bruised and wounded by the misuse of this concept. So I'm going to give you an example. So I'm going to think back quite a number of years to when my mother's parents, my grandparents, were still alive. They were marvelous, lovely, wonderful retired farmers. And my grandpa Walworth was just a solid, caring man. And I'm not even sure how we got on the topic, but he was in his 80s. He was in his mid-80s when this came up. It's the only time I ever heard him talk about this. He was remembering back to when he was 6 years old, almost 80 years. And let me add, Grandpa Walworth was not a churchgoer.
But all the time that you knew him.
All the time I knew him. He was not that much of a churchgoer. Of course, he would go to weddings and funerals and so on, but not a regular churchgoer. And I don't even remember how he got on the topic, but he started talking about his childhood. And he remembered to a time when he was 6 years old and, you know, growing up on a farm in southern rural Michigan, and his mother took him to a tent meeting. Right. Some tent preacher was passing through and having, you know, meetings, revival meetings. And his mother took him to a tent meeting. And 80 years after the event, this is what Grandpa said. I remember it very vividly. He said, the preacher scared me so bad with all of his preaching about hell that I couldn't sleep that night. This is my strong, solid farmer, Grandpa Walworth, who was a gracious and thoughtful person. 80 years, he remembered back. And there's no other word I can find for this, but he was traumatized by somebody preaching about hell to a six-year-old, threatening a six-year-old with damnation and hellfire and destruction. All right, so That's why we need to talk about hell, because that kind of abuse and bad interpretation of scripture and traumatizing people with religion, it goes on all the time. So we need to talk about, we really do need to talk about hell, Carla.
Yeah. We do need to talk about hell. That is horrifying, because when you scare someone with the thought of hell, that they're going to burn in hell for all eternity, that is absolutely the opposite of God. If fear is the opposite of love and God is love, that is the opposite of what God would want for us. And that just drives me insane.
Right. And this is one of the places where we really have to begin asking the question, why is the concept of hell so important for some people? And we'll go a little bit more into that later, but it's because people want to use it as a power tool. So you think about parents or preachers who try to control people's behavior by threatening them with hell. And the thing here is that they're using as the measure for what will get you to hell the things they don't like. So it actually is separating you from the concept of who is God to this list of you have to do these things right or you're out of here. God won't want you if you don't do this list of things right. And so that's one of the reasons there is this need to talk about it, is because for lots of people, the misuse, the overuse, the emphasis on hell has short-circuited their individual's ability to have a relationship with God. Because God has only been put out there as something to fear, someone who's going to punish them for not being perfect. And we all know, if we're honest, that we're not perfect. And so there's always, well, maybe Carla, you might be perfect, but but for most of us, that awareness then leaves a sense of insecurity. And how can you have a trusting relationship, a loving relationship with God, if what you've been taught to nurture in yourself is fear of God, because God can punish you forever, or whatever the picture of hell is that gets drawn up after that. And so it's like some little parts of scripture that again have been pulled out and used as a weapon for the benefit of the person using the weapon, not for the benefit of people having a real relationship with God.
And if you think about it, Carla, you just kind of put your finger on this a few minutes ago. What do we make of a relationship that is based solely on self-interest and self-protection? Right. And so when people have a quote relationship with God primarily based on not wanting to be,
what do I get, yeah, or right, not get?
I don't want to be burned up.
Or I'll get heaven if I do these things.
Right. It's hard to see that as a relationship based on love. Love is not about self-interest. It's not about self-protection. It's about vulnerability to each other. It's pretty hard to be vulnerable to a figure who is depicted as basically wanting to torture you. And so, how can we have a loving, trusting, open relationship with the divine, who is an other, if we imagine that other essentially wants to hurt us? So that's another reason why it's important to get to this topic, and especially to, you know, who is it that who's using these ideas and why do they use them this way?
Yes. So let's jump into it. So before we get to that question, Tony, let's talk about how the concept of hell developed.
Sure. Well, the word is there in different translations. Sure, it's there.
We did a little search. Yeah. And in the New Testament, in all of the New Testament, all 27 books, to think about that, 27, there are only 13 references to hell. And some of them in the original Greek were the term Gehenna, which we'll talk about a little bit later, and not a fully developed idea of hell as some Christians might think of today. And of those 13, 7 are in the Gospel of Matthew. So over half of them are in one gospel, in one book. 3 are in Mark, 1 is in Luke, and there are none in John or any of Paul's writings. And then Hades, which is when Judaism and then Christianity, Judaism becomes, when Judaism is Hellenized, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament is written. And then as Christianity develops within this Greco-Roman world, they start using the term Hades, which is a Greek concept and from Greek mythology. And as they're using it to describe hell, they actually start taking on some of the Greek views of what happens after death. So it's kind of a, we'll use your term, and then we end up shaping our view of hell based on some of the Greco-Roman mythologies.
So in the Hebrew Bible, the primary word used to describe the abode of the dead is the Hebrew word Sheol, right? And it typically simply means where the dead go, all of them. So when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the primary word that the Greek translators had was Hades or Hades from classical Greek thoughts.
But in the New Testament, the term Hades is used 10 times and twice in Matthew. Matthew's really into this, obviously. and then a couple in Luke, a couple in Acts, and four in Revelation, but always in Revelation, death and Hades is a phrase. So it's talking mostly about death in general. So that in the New Testament, that's it.
So I was thinking of the word Gehenna when I mentioned that hell isn't mentioned, because I kind of think of the Gehenna part is really interesting. Because Gehenna was actually outside of our hotel when we stayed in Jerusalem, supposedly.
Oh, yeah, good. Yeah.
So I'm like, we're looking out onto hell, Kuzma.
By the way, there's also a city in Ohio by the name of
Gehenna.
Gehenna, Ohio. So
I bet it's beautiful. So tell us a little bit more about that.
Sure. The term traces itself back to two Hebrew words, Gehinnom, which in Hebrew means Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is a ravine that's on the south outside the Jerusalem, southwest. And this ravine had a nasty history. So in the era of the kings, like say we're just roughly at 1,000 down to 587 BC, in the era of the kings, there were Judean monarchs who practiced something really horrible in that valley. They practiced child sacrifice. And what we think was happening is that one of the many local Canaanite deities, Molech, was a god who you might offer your firstborn child to literally by burning them, right? So there's references in the Hebrew Bible to the passing of the firstborn through the fire.
So some historians would say it meant fully sacrificing them. And for others, it may have been a symbolic passing through the flames. But either way, this is another of those evidences that early Judaism had multiple gods that they were kind of playing with
dating. So sometimes the Judean kings would do this, and so that gave this ravine kind of a nasty negative association. And then later on in a later period, that ravine became something like a garbage dump. Right. So it was, you know, probably a lot of our podcast listeners might not have memories of town dumps that actually smoldered, right? A landfill outside of town that was burning. I remember one in my hometown of Clare, Michigan. And so the idea is that this disgusting place where child sacrifice took place also came to be a dump that.
It's at the bottom of the hill.
Right. So there was fire there.
So as often happens with piles of garbage, that if they start to be burned, then the burning kind of goes underground. And so it's always smoldering and little flare ups of flames here and there.
And so since this place was then already considered unclean, you know, there's evidence that criminals were buried there, too. So Gehenna is not a really nice name for a town, actually, Carla. It's describing a place where child sacrifice occurred, thus making it an accursed place. It's a place of burning of refuse and trash, and a place where criminals were buried. And so the image of Gehinnom as this accursed place where bad things happen and where malefactors went, where their bodies went, became an image in Judaism roughly by the first century before Jesus, started to become an image, a symbol, a metaphor of divine judgment after death, right? Now, here's an interesting side note on that. For almost all of the Old Testament, there's no concept of life after death, except that everybody dies, everybody's shade or shadow goes to Sheol, where the dead remember nothing. They might be kind of a shadowy consciousness there, but they can't praise God. They're cut off from the community. It's just a kind of a shadowy existence where you simply fade away. But what changed then was when Judean exiles came into contact with Persian and
when?
It's like, oh, this is like late into the 400s BCE, as Judean exiles in Babylon are coming into contact with Persian thought, which did have a very kind of robust afterlife concept. And then as Charmaine mentioned, as Judaism becomes Hellenized and comes into contact with Greek concepts, the idea of a life and a punishment or a reward after death became a way to solve a certain problem that Israelite and then subsequently Jewish thought had. And the problem was, for most of the Old Testament, there's no rewards and punishments are worked out in this life. Right.
God, and only in this life.
Yeah. Divine justice has to be worked out in this life.
Because everybody, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all go to Sheol after they die. And there's not any differentiation. And so what happened? Can I jump in?
Yeah, please.
So what happens if somebody does something terrible and they aren't punished by God in this life? And it appears that they get off scot-free, or maybe even they excel, they become very rich, or they become very powerful, and they're just an awful, awful person. So if God is just, how can God still be just if that person never is punished for what they've done?
Right. There's no retribution for the evil they've done.
Right.
And so
then it's like, well, then it must be extended beyond this life. There must be a time when God puts these things right on the other side.
So yeah, so Persian and some Greek thought then gave developing Judaism a way to think about divine justice that it didn't have before. And of course, they assimilated the idea into parts of Judaism and made it their own. The only place in the Hebrew Bible where that actually appears is in the book of Daniel, which is the latest book of the Hebrew Bibles from, 165 BCE. So now you've got a concept of rewards and punishments after death. And you also have this ready-made image of the town dump where that's always burning, where the wicked are buried and where child sacrifice was once. It's this horrible, horrible image of a burning place. And so in Jewish thought, about 100 years before the time of Jesus, these things came together into Gehenna, right? Gehenna is the fire, this flaming place where the wicked go after death. It's not very systematically thought out. It's just simply a term that becomes synonymous with divine judgment on those who haven't lived up. So that's the Gehenna idea. And often in the new, we were checking a bunch of translations out today. Pretty much most modern English translations, when they come to the term Gehenna, it's in Greek, but actually it's an Aramaic word. But when they come to it, they almost always translate it as hell or hell of fire. The problem with translating it that way, in my view, is that once you say the word hell, then centuries of subsequent Christian tradition on the idea of hell kind of start filling in your mental picture of what the word means, rather than, oh, gosh, this was a good Jewish way to refer to divine judgment on the wicked, right? So it's just it's a symbol there. So that's welcome to Gehenna, Carla.
Well, talking with you always feels like I'm in Gehenna. No, I'm just kidding.
Students have said that.
Weird. No, of course not. So that's a really interesting history of hell / Gehenna, you know? So it's not like written out in scripture that says, if you do this and this and this, then you're going to burn in hell. It's just like these ideas that kind of gel together at some point in history. And when people think about the worst place that they can ever think of, they think about the smoldering pile of the town dump where horrible child sacrifices used to happen, which makes sense to me as well. Like I'm a very visual person. I need to see it as well. So I just think it's really interesting that it just came together.
It did. And then it's over time attracted additional ideas. And I think, you know, in popular Christianity today and in some groups who feel that they have to completely define what happens after death, that actually their images of hell are probably more influenced by art and literature than they are by the Bible. And there's a few places, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, you know, if you don't do this, then you're going to Gehenna. You know, you're kind of cast out of the city into. But for the most part, it's more of a symbol, a symbolic separation from God. But popular Christianity has imbibed. images of hell that come, things like from Dante's Inferno or Scrooge the musical. We were thinking about there's this extra scene that's of Scrooge going down into the possibility of Scrooge going down into hell. And so it's those kinds of things that often stick in people's minds. Art. You were mentioning.
Like in the Sistine Chapel, the picture of the Last Judgment and other paintings of the Last Judgment. There are paintings of hell. This stuff just all affects popular imagination. And also then, you know, back to one of the things Charmaine mentioned when we were starting is that uninformed and thoughtless use of the Bible then draws on these images thinking that this is just what the Bible quote says and finds it a lovely tool for manipulating people. So the unknown after death, well, we know something about it. And if you don't do what we say to do and believe what we say to believe, there's a smoldering reek in your future. and you know, all of us with our sense of foreboding of the unknown can fall prey to it's basically using a concept that developed over time as a way of religiously manipulating people.
And I think there's some other pieces too that have made it something that people hold with relish, not ketchup or mustard, just relish, but they hold with relish, especially those who have been harmed by someone else. And have sensed that harm throughout their life, that there's an appeal to thinking that the one who has harmed you will suffer in like manner or more for what they've done to you. So there's these human tendencies for revenge or for sometimes we call it justice. And so that's appealing to people too. I mean, I can't tell you the number of people who I've heard say, you know, of people who disagree with them on religion, even, you know, I take delight in imagining them burning in hell. And it's like, what? Or of your enemies of other nations, you know, or it's like, oh my goodness, how does that go with who Jesus is and reaching to the marginalized? And, you know, so there's some human tendencies that get tied into this as well. This idea for revenge and this desire for people to suffer in the same way that they have caused others to suffer.
Yeah. So this is a place where responsible scripture interpretation becomes really, really important. And part of that responsible interpretation is learning the historical development of a concept and what it came to mean. And then recognizing that, again, Charmaine and I never tire of saying the Bible is a library. It is not a book. And as a library, it has many different voices speaking about many different things in many different ways, depending on context. The same collection that speaks of the fire of Gehenna also says God is love, has Jesus telling his disciples to love your enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use you. It has Jesus forgiving sinners from the cross. And so we have to learn to make proper distinctions in our use of the Bible when we come to texts like this.
And we really need to examine, who is it that we say God is? If we believe that God has created paths for forgiveness, for growth, for change, then would God have a perpetual state in which none of those things is possible? It goes against the very nature of God as one who is seeking ways for people to come to God. That God is actively planning to cast out people completely from God's presence.
Yeah, and I think, you know, in terms of our historical experience, we all know about concentration camps, death camps, mass murder, and mass torture. And it really would be helpful if we would say, is that what we imagine ultimate reality is like? When we say the word God, we're talking about that which is ultimate. Is that what the ultimate is really like? Justifying mass death and torture and destruction and the inflicting of pain on people. One could understand why a thoughtful person wouldn't want anything to do with that ultimate reality. But actually, that's not the ultimate reality that Christian faith at its best imagines. Right. So I think it's very important for us to be extremely cautious and very focused on who is God and what kind of ultimate reality do we imagine when we say the word God, and what kind of future does that ultimate reality envision for creation? I like what Sharon said about the idea of love, forgiveness, mercy, justice, change. Is there a God who forecloses on the possibility of the change of heart in a creature who is made in the image of God? That seems rather out of character for the God that we imagine is revealed in Jesus. So,
and there's just so many directions to go at this from. You know, it's like, people will say, well, some people must be punished for the bad things that they have done. But then we have to say, what is it that we think punishment does? What's the outcome that we think that punishment should bring? And if this punishment goes on eternally, then none of the things, positive things that you might think, I'm thinking of, you know, with small children, you're teaching them, you know, what not to touch and, you know, where to be careful. And there may be timeouts and things like that, but it's to grow, right? It's to become more aware. It's to start to control your behavior. But if punishment is not for any purpose except punishment as an eternal end, what does it do? What is the purpose of it? And I think there's just those kinds of questions that we would see in being talked about in restorative justice kinds of circles that would be productive places to look as well.
So there's lots of important stuff to think about around this concept. We also need to think about what does it mean that God is just? What does divine justice look like? Mm-hmm. What is the relationship between divine justice and mercy? What is the relationship between justice, mercy, and love? So, and those are important concepts. And, you know, a lot of theologians who are very cautious of the idea of hell will still say there are symbolic values to the concept still. That is the idea that somehow you can miss the point of life, right? If the point of life is to learn to love God and love neighbor and love self and love enemy. And there are all kinds of lifestyles we can cultivate or ideologies we can cultivate that actually don't get us there. And so there's a sense of, I forget which theologians, Hans Küng, the Swiss theologian, Hans Küng, who recently died, he wrote a great book called Eternal Life, back published in the 80s, I think. He's one who says we can miss the meaning of life, and we can miss that. He says this life is the emergency we have to face. I love that. In other words, we need to make the most and best and the most creative use of justice in this life. And so we can miss that. We don't want to miss that. So the symbol of hell as the symbol may remind us to take our lives, our relationships, our earth, the good creation, seriously, and not treat these as all disposable. So there's a value to it. But boy, there's also lots of destructive things that have happened with this concept.
Right. And the value of it being a way to contrast with the kingdom of God on earth. But if we live so that we don't end up in hell, if that's the primary focus of our life, then we've also not been creating the kingdom of God. We've not also been living in the kingdom of God.
Because you're living in fear still.
Exactly. Yeah. And unfortunately, many politicians over the eons have realized, politicians and clergy, I would say too, have realized the power of fear, and how that can control people. But is that what God wants?
So I remember preaching a sermon a while ago, a long time ago, and I was young. I was so young. And I remember saying something like, if there is a hell, then it is completely empty. And I felt completely okay to say that means Hitler is not in hell. And there was gasps, like audible gasps in the congregation. And I kind of felt like I gasped too, because I'm like, do I really believe that? Do I believe Hitler's not in hell? Because my justice, Carla Long, would really want Hitler to know what he did and know how he has hurt people. And so he needs to pay for that. But that's not God's justice. That's Carla Long's justice. That's what Carla Long feels should happen and what makes Carla Long the most comfortable. But it's really, really hard to take a step back from that. It's really hard to take a step back from that, because I feel like my views on hell are probably pretty different than a lot of people's, but that still makes me even just my heart thump a little bit hard to think about that.
Well, you're in good company as far as your idea that hell is likely empty. And there's some present day writers like Rob Bell,
James Mulholland,
yeah, who would go there. And Rob Bell's book is Mulholland's is if grace is real.
If grace is true, right, and Bell's is Love Wins.
Love Wins, right.
Which are interesting reads on this topic.
Both really are kind of a universalism, the idea that God's deepest desire is that all people will come into relationship with God, whether in this life or in the future life. And that's what God's greatest desire is to be in relationship with every person. And, you know, God doesn't, there's not this cutoff time where God gets impatient and said, okay, you had your chance. You know, you're riding the rails, you know, you're heading down the pike. God's eternal nature is to want to draw people into relationship. But you're right. Where does all that human sense of what justice should look like, what do we do with that? What do we do with that?
Right. And that's not inconsequential, because, you know, we wouldn't want to be, there are all kinds of injustice in the world that we wouldn't want to condone by just saying, oh, don't worry about it, you're going to be all right. Right. racism, sexism, homophobia, the destruction of the ecosystem by people based on ignorance and malice. No, this is not all right. You can create hell right here, right now. And so we want to be very careful not to encourage people to create hell. On the other hand, the God that we have come to know in bits and pieces in our journey, the God of the beyond is not unlike that God, right? So if we've known God as loving, forgiving, merciful, always trying to draw us further into relationship with God, always helping us through our bad stuff and helping us confront our bad stuff and change, that God doesn't just all of a sudden disappear in whatever is beyond death, whatever is beyond experience in this creation. So that's important. And there are theological traditions in the Christian faith that go in that direction. The Eastern Orthodox tradition, indebted in many ways to Origen of Alexandria, great second, early third century theologian and biblical scholar. Origen of Alexandria had this idea of what he called the restoration of all things. And his idea was that because all things have being, God's ultimate desire is that all things be restored to the fullness of their being, even those things and people which strike us as really bad and evil. That through, he's kind of an interesting thinker in this way, but that through successive future developments and lives and evolution, all creatures will eventually come to fullness in God. And the Eastern Orthodox tradition, in varying ways, has drawn on that. So Eastern Orthodox Christianity doesn't teach a lot about hell. Western Christian traditions tend to avoid that concept and focus more on punishment and think of justice more in retributive sorts of ways for reasons that are historical and cultural. And so the Western Christian tradition has been less likely to think in those terms. But, theologians like Karl Barth in the 20th century had universalistic tendencies. Now, Barth would be very careful. Barth would say, we cannot speak for God in this matter. What we can do is hope. And what we see is that if Jesus Christ was incarnate and died and lived again for every person, so that every person is present in him, then we can reasonably hope that every person will ultimately be restored to God. But we cannot declare that or dictate that. So anyway, so there is a tradition in Christian theology that is quite expansive and broad in these terms, which still takes the reality of evil in the world very extremely seriously, and the idea of divine justice. But it wants to imagine a future based on the God we know in Jesus Christ, and not the God we wish were, who could punish all of our enemies.
But not us.
Never us. We're perfect. But that's actually really helpful for me to hear, and maybe for some of our listeners to hear, because, people do horrible things. And how do we learn? Like you were talking about, Charmaine, we need to learn how to do better and be better and things like that. And so we don't want to use fear of hell. So that was just really helpful for me to hear. Thank you so much for that.
And the thought that those themes have been there from pretty much the beginning of Christianity, that God is not an angry, mean God that's going to, if you get below a C+, you're out of here, or you're not going on to the next grade. I mean, it's so it's good to know that kind of thinking is not at all foreign to Christianity throughout time. That God is a recycling God. yeah, doesn't want to throw anything out.
And Carly, if the final exam is a math exam, I'm just telling you, I'm not going to make it.
Tony, you can cheat off me. I'm fine with that.
Then we know where you're headed. Yeah. Both of you.
Well, it's worth it. Tony and I can hang out there. So it seems like shouldn't there be a more balanced way to talk about hell? Like not using the word fear and not like saying you're going to burn in hell if you do this, but is there a way to talk about it? Because Tony mentioned that there are healthy ways to talk about hell. How do we do that?
So we would say, let's make sure we use all four of our voices of theology, scripture, experience, tradition, and reason when we're talking about this concept, like we would with any other concept related to Christian theology and faith. So, and what we've, I mean, so far what we've been doing, we started off talking about experience and reflecting on experience. We spent a good deal of time on scripture and trying to do what we would call basic exegesis of the term Gehenna and the term Hades and of the development of the concept in the Old and into the New Testament. So that's scripture.
And some tradition.
And then reason, we've touched on reason by trying to tease out, if we say X about God, what would it mean then to say further this? Like if we say that God is love, does it rationally make sense that God is running eternal concentration camps somewhere? That's use of rational argumentation. So so experience, tradition, reason, and scripture. And we've shared a little bit about tradition in terms of the idea of hell in different Christian traditions. We just touched on that a little bit. So a way to have balance here is to make sure we're using all of the voices of theology, as we like to call them, scripture, experience, tradition, and reason. That helps. And then also maybe in terms of experience, recognizing the power of our own motivations, the negative power of our own motivations in why we use concepts, right? Mm-hmm. Right. What do we get out of the image of hell, or threatening people with hell, or teaching about hell,
or fearing it ourselves? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Do we think it actually creates good motivations? Openness to God, open to the other. What does it create?
Yeah. So we've probably quoted this tradition before, but it's very important in Christian spiritual formation, the idea that we become over time like what we worship, like what we give our attention to. And so if the image of God we give our attention to is a God who runs death camps and tortures people, it's pretty hard not to become that yourself, right? It's pretty hard to become a loving, gracious, forgiving, generous person when your image of the ultimate is of a God who is running Camp Gehenna.
Well, and I think, you know, another place that is really important to listen to in our time, and perhaps in all different times, is the voices of those who are marginalized, who have been oppressed intentionally or not, because then we begin to get a sense that our cultures, even our religious peoples, create hells.
Mm-hmm.
And that there are people living in such situations where their very being is undermined and dismissed. And, you know, the idea of thinking of a future hell blinds us to the realities that we may be complicit in creating hells right now.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're only future oriented to what's beyond death, we may be dealing death to those around us.
And that's a really great point. I think, Carla, think about the hell of slavery and racism in the United States, which was created and sustained by the use constantly of the Bible and of Christian language, of some Christian language. Just because you're quoting from Christian texts doesn't mean that you are free from creating hells for people. And hells that have 400 plus long years of consequences. So a positive way to talk about hell is consequences, right? There are consequences for what we do. The problem is that religious people don't ever seem to think that they have created any bad consequences for anybody else, when in fact history is full of the harmful consequences of poorly understood, badly interpreted religious ideas.
Or self-righteous Christians who dismiss others out of hand.
So in the power of the image of a God of love, it's really appropriate for us to try to stop creating hells, figure out the ones we have created and write them, and work very strenuously to make sure that other hells are not created in time and space, which is the place where Jesus declared the kingdom of God is.
This place.
That's very helpful. That's, yes, thank you. So I'm going to go back to what the listener asked us about when she asked about, you know, why Community Christ doesn't talk about hell all that often. And she's right. I don't remember talking about it too terribly much, which I kind of thought was a good thing, but maybe it's not a good thing, because then, like she said, your version of hell gets shaped by the TV show Lucifer, where Lucifer was a very attractive man and did not make hell look terrible at all. So, I mean, so why haven't we talked about it in Community Christ at all?
It's really a number of reasons. And one of them is a reaction to our old theology, we'll call it, the pre-1960, 1970 theology, where we had, and we've mentioned this before, with the plumber's chart, where, you know, where everybody goes, if they're faithful, they go up this nice narrow path. And if they're not, they go down the broad path. But even those, but this is really interesting, because even for those who go down the road of temptation, after life, there is what's called the prison house or the teaching place or the pit or various names. But it's another place of teaching. It's not a place of punishment. It's a place where people come to know the good news. And then there's like three or four different options for those for people. It's not just, oh, whatever your state is when you die, you know, you're getting graded on that. And, but is there, even there, there was this sense that there were all, this was a God who made options and opportunities available after death. And so even in this, in the old theology, those who ended up in the fire, the lake of fire and brimstone, there were very few actually. And it would only be those who willingly denied God after knowing God. So even in that theology, there wasn't a lot of emphasis on hell, and even not necessarily on heaven. There was the glories and different levels of interaction with God. But so even in our old theology, it wasn't a huge piece. There was still the sense of a God who makes room and who forgives and makes another path and another path and another path. But as we walked away from that older theology where we knew all the answers, I mean, I think that was the conclusion that we got from our preaching chart. Okay, we know where everyone's going. You just do this and you get there. And as we became more theologically open, as we became aware that there are other worlds than our own in ways of thinking of God, the 60s, 70s, 80s, that theology didn't speak anymore. And we became, I would say, rightly humbled about what we can actually say about what comes after this life. And part of that is because individuals and leaders and lots of members became more educated about scripture. So we weren't as easily led into being told that it's all about heaven or hell. We became more informed about how little hell is actually talked about in the New Testament and what it is and what it is or it isn't referring to. And so there's this whole sense that we don't really know what is on the other side. But with that, at the same time that we're letting go of this sense that we know exactly what's going to happen to everybody, there's this growing sense of understanding who this God is and growing in trust for God, that God's desire is for good, for the emergence of the kingdom of God on earth and everywhere. And so refocusing on what is it God is calling us to now and here in this life, that's what has to take precedent. That's what we were built on from the beginning. That's one of those threads that goes back to our beginnings, that God is calling us to create circumstances here where there can be heaven on earth, where there can be the kingdom of God, where there's dignity and respect for all people and creation. So that's another piece of it. And we also became more sensitive to this destructive nature of bad theologies on people's actual living and life. But I think the other thing that I would say is that we began to take science and psychology a lot more seriously and could see the importance of that in our theologies. And so when we began to be able to say, okay, you know, maybe someone like Hitler, maybe other people in our lives who have hurt or abused ourselves or someone else, we start to look and say, oh my goodness, they were hurt and abused. And they've been shaped into the person they are by the culture that we're all a part of. And that these bad people are as much a result of the people around them, the culture around them, the governmental system, the justice system, the educational system. All of those things are shaping who people are. And so we are responsible for each other's behavior. How can we pick out one person and say, oh, this is a bad and evil person, when they have been shaped by or deformed by the culture that they have lived in? And, you know, we can no longer just say, well, someone chooses to be evil or bad. We now know what makes up people. We know the effect of trauma and how that shuts down parts of who people are, and they can't be curious. They can't have compassion and empathy when they are in survival mode and just trying to make it through the next day. And so we know so much more now about who people are, and to be able to think that we in any way can determine who has more value than another. And then to think that God would punish people who have been harmed by their culture, that have been twisted by the abuses that they have suffered, that God would punish them forever when much of their life already has been a punishment. It just becomes, in my words, a ridiculous way of understanding how we mete out who is bad and who is good. And quite often it has a lot to do with who has had privilege, whose way has been made, and who's been made to stumble. And that's cultural, that's psychological, that's measurable kinds of things that we do to each other. So those kinds of realizations also help us to see the kind of the untenableness of the idea of hell, of some people being doomed from birth for eternal punishment for a world they have no control over. So I think those are all reasons why in Community of Christ, we haven't said much about it, because, you know, if you go back through the basic belief statements, that will probably give you the best idea of what we think about who God is and what it means about what comes after this life. And the reality is that we believe that the God who knows and loves us, forgives us, and helps us to grow in this life is not different from the God on the other side of death. Because then if it's a different God, then then it's not God. You know, it's the God who is the same, who is compassionate and caring for all people. And so that's another part of it. For Community of Christ, the God that we've come to know as love will be love on the other side of death as well.
It would be nice to be accused of being a church that's just way too loving. And you know, on this topic of why we don't speak about hell very much, I recall a number of years ago, a church member in a place far, far from where Jeremy and I are sitting now, who had connections with a local funeral service, a funeral home. And I remember them sharing that the funeral home director said he always liked Community of Christ funeral services because of all the funeral services that happened in the funeral home, these always had a sense of positivity and hope in them. That's actually a compliment, mm-hmm. right? That's a compliment both to our old theology, which probably claimed to know more than it should have claimed, but still was very, very generous in terms of its imagination about God and human beings in the afterlife, but also a compliment to our evolving theology, which places divine love, divine justice, divine acceptance, the divine yearning for human beings to ever become more at the center of what we have to say and talk about and the center of our worship. So I'm certainly not ashamed to be part of a church that doesn't spend every Sunday threatening people with torture and death.
Yeah. And I think maybe that's something, one of the answers is that for something that is not, is hardly existent in the Old Testament and only minimally existent in the New Testament, why would we focus much time on that at all? When the primary focus is, what do we know about God through Jesus? You know, that's something to make as a primary focus, especially as we're looking at the New Testament.
So we've come a long way through hell here with you, Carla. So
I feel like I've walked through hell with you. Truly, truly.
Getting in your last little hells in there before we wrap up.
One or two.
When else can we do this?
I'm super grateful for this walk through hell, actually. I've learned a lot, and it's not a bad thing for even Community Christers their whole lives to revisit this, because hell does seem to be a pervasive topic in our society because it's just so juicy. You know, it just feels so good to be able to make sure that, you know, people get to burn for something that they've done to us or said to us or whatever. That feels like all is right with the world. So I'm really glad that we can kind of look at it from a different way and see it from a different viewpoint. I really appreciate that.
And that dynamic we have to recognize is violence in our own selves, that desire to see someone else suffer, especially if it's not at our own hands. You know, we can put that on God, but we can have great satisfaction in thinking that that's what's happening. But it's feeding the violence within us. And I think that's something we don't think about sometimes, is how much those ideas are actually justifying different kinds of emotional violence in our own lives.
Ouch. Oh, Charmaine. Ouch. But you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I mean, I've only confessed 3 times on here that I'd like to see someone burn in hell. So thanks a lot for calling me out on that. I'm just kidding. This is good stuff. This is stuff that we should definitely think about, because it's much too easy to fall prey to what society is telling us that hell is. Much too easy to do that. So I feel like we've come close to the end of our podcast. Was there something else you wanted to say that you didn't get a chance to say?
Let's see. Great passage from the book of Romans, chapter 11, where, you know, Paul in Romans is doing some of his deepest theological thinking. And it's chapter 11, I think it's verse 32. It's near the end of this long theological discussion where he says something like, God has consigned all persons under sin that he may have mercy on all. In other words, it's a recognition of the the shared complicity of the whole human race in things that are destructive and painful and hurtful. And yet, and God has let us be what we want to be. At the same time, God's ultimate aim, says Paul, is that God may have mercy on all. Not that what we did was good, but that there is mercy. And I think for me, that's really important. That's really important to keep front and center in our theology. God's yearning to be merciful and gracious and kind towards every creature.
That God's goodness is the last word, not our badness.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you so much, Charmaine. Thank you so much, Tony, for sharing those thoughts with us. I really appreciate it.
And thanks to your listener for raising these questions that are fun to look at and we need to be talking about.
And just one more thing, Carla. We had a hell of a good time.
Woo! You did it. Bye, guys.
Bye.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.